Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today we take a look at our first minor prophet, Amos. Now, Nathan, before we get into Amos itself, let's answer the question, why are we calling them minor prophets? Is it because they were smaller? I mean, were these tiny people? I mean, how does this work?
Oh, man.
We're less significant?
Really, we're going to start
there?
I'm
sorry.
Oh, my goodness.
I'm getting a little punchy as we record.
The major prophets because of literally the size of the books.
Okay, gotcha.
Isaiah and Jeremiah, you read them, they are long books. And then the minor prophets are these, in your words, short, punchy little guys. I mean, they're just shorter books.
Gotcha.
Long books, short books.
But it has nothing to do with their importance.
Not at all.
Okay.
They are all equally prophecies of God to the nation of Israel.
Okay. So who is Amos, and what is the context of this book to kind of set it in its time?
Amos is actually a shepherd farmer.
Okay.
Who is called by God to breathe oracles of prophecy against Israel. Now, Israel, when I speak Israel, I mean both northern and southern kingdom,
okay,
kind of generically. But at this time, we're still in the divided kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Amos denounced the people of Israel for their apostasy. It's actually a time of relative political stability.
Mm-hmm.
There's political stability, but in turn, that stability brought prosperity,
yep,
great success. It was a time of idolatry, extravagance, corruption. People are enjoying their gifts of grace in terms of stability a little,
mm-hmm,
bit too much, which you can see some parallels to today.
I was going to say, as I was reading through Amos, there was a lot of that I'm hearing, that it does sound very similar. A lot of prosperity, a lot of enjoyment, but at the same time, a lot of idolatry, and then a lot of injustice as well.
With that prosperity, yes, comes extravagance and then injustice and negligence of the law of God. And Amos is warning and saying, okay, you may enjoy this right now, but there is a day coming.
Mm.
There's a day coming when there is going to be an end to this, and you're going to have to give account for how you've broken the covenant of God.
Mm.
And the people of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom at this point, are basically saying, oh, Amos, stop being such a hellfire and brimstone,
yeah,
preacher.
Yeah.
We're fine. It's not a big deal. Don't make such a big deal out of it. But Amos is saying, he's calling them to awaken,
mm,
to come back to God before it's too late, to come back in faithfulness to the covenant of God.
Now, Amos doesn't start with Israel, with Judah. We kind of see him begin with actually the nations around them. He speaks to Damascus and Gaza and Edom and more, and he's talking to them about judgments as well. And he seems to be, one commentator was talking about, it's almost like the bullseye is getting narrower and narrower until it finally lands on Israel. And so we kind of trace this as he speaks about the judgment of God towards the nations.
If you can imagine this as a sermon,
yeah,
being given, and he's giving this to the people of Israel, and you can hear everybody out in the audience going, amen, preach it, you know.
They deserve that.
They deserve
for sure
that. You know, Edom, Gaza, yeah, Ashdod, Ascalon, Ekron, the Philistines, Tyre, Edom, amen, destroy them.
Mm.
That's all chapter one, you know, the judgment of,
yeah,
God. And then chapter two, then he's like, and thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of Judah. And then you can hear like the place go silent.
Silent, yeah.
Wait, hold on. Amos, you really? Us? No, you meant, you can see that he's almost equating like, hey, mm, the nations of Israel, the nations around them that deserve judgment,
yeah,
that you agree with, you agree that they deserve judgment.
Yeah.
Guess what? You do too.
It's almost like Nathan and David, right? It's like,
yes,
here's the story I'm going to give you, the guy who takes the lamb and everything. And David's like, yeah, let's take him out. And then it's like, you are that man. And it's a similar thing. It's like, hey, these guys deserve it. Yeah. Amen, God. Let's do it. And it's like, oh, and by the way. And then their judgment and the words against them are far longer and more detailed. And so it's pretty harsh.
It is harsh, but he is calling them out. And to that point, they're agreeing with all of chapter one, not knowing that the rest of the book is dedicated to them only.
Mm.
And there is real warning.
Yeah.
In it, we see the grace of God, though. Because if he did not care about the restoration, he would not speak a word of grace at all, a word
of
warning.
That's true.
At all. these prophets that sometimes people don't like to read because they feel like all judgment and damnation.
Yeah.
This is not mean-spirited, just putting it out there without any hope. It's actually all words of grace, calling a culture back, calling a people back, saying, do you not see that the precipice of destruction is ahead of you? Mm. Come back to God because he wants to save you. Heart of God right there.
Is this not how we should view correction in our own life? I mean, I think we bristle against the brother or sister who comes to us and says, hey, I'm noticing this trajectory in your life. We bristle against that because we don't like it. But to your point, it is a grace of God that he would love us so much that he would send somebody to speak into our life correction that we may know him greater and walk in his joy more. And in essence, that's what we have Amos doing here. He's like, hey, these things are wrong. They need to change if you truly want to experience the presence of God.
Correction is a grace of God. Now, sometimes the emissaries of his correction are not as gracious as grace.
True.
God's grace is.
This is true.
But true humility, isn't it an amazing thing that even the book of Proverbs, again, mm-hmm. we talked about this, the wise man receives instruction and rebuke, whereas the fool runs from rebuke and actually condemns the one who's trying to correct him. But true godliness is we can receive correction more easily from someone we respect and love.
Mm-hmm.
But godliness and humility to be able to, when someone who maybe drives you nuts gives correction and you actually take it and go, you know what? I'm still going to try and see how I can learn from this and how I can grow from this, because my goal is I want to grow in godliness. But yes, correction is a grace of God.
Yeah. And the people of Judah and Israel, as God begins through Amos, kind of narrowing the focus here, he calls out Judah for rejecting the law of God. So they've given up on the law. They're not seeking it. It's probably being lulled to sleep by prosperity, which I think we have seen even in our day and age. In Israel, we see this cruelty towards the poor that is being really named in verses chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. So we have the poor being downtrodden, sexual immorality, there's abuse of power, all of this that's happening. And this seems to be a common theme throughout this, is that there is just this abuse towards the poor and injustice that is being done among the people.
None of this is new. This is all restating in different words what the law has already stated.
Mm.
The Mosaic law that we are given in the book of Deuteronomy, where there is great esteem for how we're supposed to treat one another,
mm-hmm.
to love your neighbor as yourself, to esteem the name of God, love your neighbor as yourself, to really demonstrate in our actions the created image of God in others, to care for them, to care for the stranger. There's a specific prohibition against incestuous relationships and this type of immorality that is spoken of here.
Yeah.
And he's saying that law that you guys seem to uphold, you're parading it through the streets. You are in clear violation.
Mm.
This is not Amos just pulling things out of the air.
Yeah.
These are clear, objective violations of God's holy law. And if you've ever been down like a mountain road, especially here in Virginia, where you're going down this road and there's a sign that says 500 feet, sharp turn.
Yeah.
400 feet. And then as you get closer, all of a sudden there's more yellow signs, and then there's orange cones, and then there's these reflectors, and then there's a guardrail. And if you keep plowing at the same speed without heeding the signs, what are you going to do?
You're gonna fly off the edge
into the cliff. All of these, all the prophets, all of these instructions, these are all the signage posts that are saying, dangerous curve ahead. It's called the wrath of God.
Mm.
Slow down and heed his warning.
Yeah.
But they're not slowing down. And if anything, they're accelerating their depravity.
Yeah. Now, to that point, and I want to kind of parse this out a little bit, is that because we see that, yes, there is judgment given on other nations who are obviously doing evil as well, but it's much less as far as in the proclamation here.
I think I know where you're going.
It is a much heavier condemnation on the people of God. why, and you kind of mentioned it just speaking of his word, but why is God more serious towards his people for doing probably a lot of the same sins that these other nations are doing? Why the focus?
If I could summarize it very briefly, it is because they have been given great revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And in spite of that revelation, they turned from God.
Mm.
These people saw God part the waters. These people saw God at Mount Sinai. These people saw the fire and the pillar in the desert. These people saw God crumble the walls at Jericho. These people saw blessing, after visual image after visual image of God. And yet, despite seeing and experiencing all these things that these other nations never saw in the same way, they are still going to turn their heart from God. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself said, to whom much is given, much is required.
Mm.
In other words, you've been given much revelation. You are going to be required to understand and be held accountable to that revelation.
Yeah.
Even to the point where in the New Testament, in Matthew 11, verse 24, Jesus says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. And he's speaking to Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, that little grouping of towns that are conservative, religiously orthodox Jews. But they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, the people that were destroyed for their overt perversions and sexuality. Why? Because they had the Messiah. They saw him and rejected him.
Mm.
So there is a quantification of judgment that is associated with how much truth we have been given.
Mm.
Very sobering, Mike, if you think about it, that we in the Bible Belt of Virginia or North Carolina or these regions of the country, where we have exposure to so much truth.
Oh, yeah, constant.
And if we reject it, we actually stand under greater judgment than some of the worst dictators in history.
Yeah.
Because we had all of that opportunity.
Mm. That is a very humbling thought, and one that should cause us, there should be that trembling that we are responsible for that which we have, that God has given us his word, and to respond to it rightly is good and right, and God is right to correct us in those means when we move from it. As we go through Amos here, we just see this constant call of God to turn from sin and to come back to him. And then we have in chapter 5, we read this, and this has been used in many different ways, and I want to just kind of sit on this one for a moment as well. It says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. So God is, I'm not going to listen to your worship. And then he concludes, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so here we have God who's not impressed with their worship. And this kind of goes back to what you were just saying. I mean, they're doing the right things as far as the ceremonies are concerned. They're going through the motions of worship, but they are not living in accordance to God's law. So it's just hypocrisy. And God's response is, let justice roll down. Now, is this a call for social justice? How are we supposed to understand this? Because I've heard this taught in that vein, if you will.
Anytime that you take out a verse and you import onto it a current understanding of the way that we would look at it, like social justice, there should be great cautions with that. We always have to ask and say, what is this guy talking about in the context of this?
Yeah.
By calling for justice, he is calling for a return to fidelity of the Mosaic law.
Mm.
In other words, come back to God and demonstrate that return of heart to God in the way that you do justice, in the way that you live in a righteous manner.
Yeah.
It is not a mandate, an activistic mandate, go out and accomplish justice. Actually, it's a mandate of come back to God.
Mm.
And let that coming back to God be seen throughout the society that you love God so much you're going to treat people as they ought to. So I would say that now there's an entailment of social justice, that where the gospel takes root, true social justice begins or should happen.
Yeah.
Where the gospel takes root and people's hearts turn back to God, There's going to be a greater equity. There's going to be a greater honoring and treatment of people.
That yeah.
Where the gospel truly takes root, there will be a result of righteousness. But I don't think that we should take that out of context and assume a social justice mandate in the same way that we think with our modern terminology.
It's, and again, we kind of talked about this in the Proverbs one, but it kind of goes back to that fear of the Lord. Am I going to submit myself under the law of God? And then out of that comes the wisdom of God manifest in culture and in my personal actions and in those kind of things for the people of Israel at this time. And so God, to your point, God's calling them back to first love.
Mm-hmm.
Like, love me, follow me, seek after me, and do what is right.
Yes.
You know, and in doing that, you're going to find justice. It's going to roll down like waters. Righteousness is going to flow because you are abiding in me by submitting to my word.
Some people would say, and along that line, some people would say that, well, Christianity has produced some Christianity, Christian culture.
Yeah.
Christians have created some great bigotry and racism, even mm-hmm. in our own country, and bias and hatred and
yeah.
denigration of women or other cultures. And my response to that would be, in Israel, the issue was that they were practicing a religious facade, but there was no true heart of obedience to God.
Yeah.
And that practice has been repeated multiple times throughout history, where people who go to church, who name Christ, who sing the songs, who dress a certain way,
yeah.
what they're doing is exactly what the Israelites were doing. There was no true heart of obedience to God, and that fake religiosity produced injustice and hatred and bias and bigotry. But where the gospel truly takes root and where people's lives are truly transformed, I can point to so many examples, both ancient and modern, where the gospel has transformed societies, transformed lives.
Yeah.
And it really begins to value people as God values them.
Mm.
When we look at history, Christians, true believers, make the best citizens of any nation.
Amen.
And contribute to society in great, meaningful ways.
Yeah.
Christians who are simply Christian by external religiosity are just doing what the Jews did back then.
Yeah.
That is, it's all out there, doesn't really touch my heart, and the result of that hypocrisy is great injustice.
And would you say that this is why the judgment of God is important? Because God's name is tied to these people who are doing these great displays. I mean, it's such a hypocritical
yeah.
thing. They're doing the worship,
yeah.
but yet at the same time, they are oppressing people. And God's saying, listen, because of this, I have to do this because my name is tied to you. And if I don't discipline this, I am basically approving this kind of action. And so God's name is at stake in their lives and in the way that people are living. And so as
man,
we see through here.
That's very humbling and a great insight, Mike. I mean, you were just saying the fact that some of God's greatest hurts have been perpetrated by people who name his name.
Yeah.
The Israelites
mm-hmm.
and churches today.
Yeah.
I think some of the churches today have perpetrated greater hurts to the heart of God.
Yeah.
Than many pagans who've done many unspeakable things on the other side of the world or even in our culture.
Yeah.
Because we called ourselves by that holy name and then despise that holy name by our actions.
Yeah. And how many people have turned from the Lord because of that or have been, you know, just completely hindered from even considering Christ because of people who have loved Christ with their lips, but their lives are far from him. And it is a grievous thing, and it is something that I think all of us should constantly be mindful of. One thing, and I think this kind of ties into the last thing I want to touch on real quick, one thing that helps against that kind of hypocrisy is understanding the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Amos speaks about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, when he will come in judgment and he will come to make all things right. Why is the day of the Lord such an important part and really just kind of an end times understanding of God's ultimate justice and revealing of himself? Why is that important for us as we seek to follow Christ?
The day of the Lord is a day of exposure and a day of making all things right. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and here in Amos is more concentrated on the making all things right. Mm-hmm. But throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is when all things will be made known. Like, it's going to be shown clearly who is of God and who is not.
Yeah.
And that includes people within that profess the name of Christ, that profess the name of Yahweh. The day of the Lord is going to actually prove out whether or not you really are.
Yeah.
And show the world who you really are. So there's going to be a day when you can't hide anymore.
Mm.
And then there's this day of restoration when all these hurts will be made right.
Yeah.
And that God is going to bring justice and he is going to complete and fulfill all the promises that he said.
Mm.
The chances are, Mike, because just simply in you and I's story, we have been hurt by those who profess to be Christians within the context of the church.
Yeah.
People who we know today probably are actually not really believers.
Mm-hmm.
They perpetrated their sins in the name of Christ, and that creates great hurt. And chances are some of our listeners today have been hurt by those who profess false religiosity like the Jews in Amos, or those Christians today who go to church and profess to be followers of Christ and yet perpetrate a great sin in the name of Christ. And then later on in life, what happens? We walk away going, man, is that what a Christian is? Mm. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want any of that.
Yeah.
And we walk away. My encouragement to our listeners is to remember that the Bible is actually extremely blunt, that even within the context of the community of faith, there will be wolves.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be people who are genuine believers, but actually are just perpetrating sin because they're not walking with God.
Yeah.
Don't let someone else's sin and imperfections dictate your spiritual walk with God.
Amen.
And don't let an experience dictate your eternity.
Mm.
And don't empower a sinner.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter if they were called themselves a pastor or a Christian or not.
Yeah.
Don't empower someone else's failings to control your future.
Amen.
So it's really important to keep that in perspective in all of this and to be reminded that in those hurts and in those scars that we have borne, that there's a day coming when the Lord's going to make it all known and he's going to make it all right.
Yeah. I just think of Revelation where he comes, he dwells with his people, and he wipes every tear from our eye. And that is the God we serve. So even as we struggle with one another, we have to bear with one another in love and even endure some hurts by other Christians or those who may call themselves Christians, our Heavenly Father is not like that.
Amen.
He is steadfast in love and gracious and kind, and he seeks to draw us near so that we may experience his presence and his joy for all eternity.
Amen.
And so that's what we have to look forward to.
Amen. We're a church of broken people, right, Mike?
Amen.
All in need of God's grace, and we thank God for that wonderful grace that he gives us.
Amen. Well, Nathan, thank you so much. This small book full of a lot of great truth for us to take to heart. So thank you, sir. And thank you for joining us for today's episode. On our next episode, we're going to look at the book of Jonah and look at another prophet who didn't quite seem to get the point. And so we'll talk about him at that point. Also, if you have questions about this episode or others, please visit our website where you can submit a question. You can also sign up for our monthly newsletter. That website is focusedonchrist.com.